The Old Testament reading is found from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 15, found on page 151 in your pew Bible. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to our fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care that you forget, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him shall you serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and be destroyed, and he destroy you from all the face of the earth. And the New Testament reading is in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out about the sixth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a just judge and that you have considered us your own through what Jesus has done for us, and that we can look at what Jesus has done for us as being consistent with you as a just judge. And Lord, we thank you that we can appeal to your judgment, not because of our righteousness or because of our service, but because of Jesus, our Savior. But thank you that you are so loving and gracious and kind, that you consider us precious in your sight, and that whatever we do for your kingdom, you consider it precious. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us through your word, that we would hear your word as it truly is, the word of God, and that it would be taught and preached as it truly is, your holy, infallible, inerrant word of God. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who gave us this parable. Amen. It's getting toward the end of the work day. Less than 15 minutes remain left in your day. You've worked close to 12 hours. It's been a long day, but you look forward to the paycheck. You've been unemployed, but now you're going to get a whole day of pay. You are out that early morning hoping to get hired. You were glad when you were offered a job. You knew it would be hard work, but you were relieved that you had been hired. Now the time came for you to get your paycheck. Everyone has gathered to receive their pay. Your anticipation has increased for your paycheck because throughout the day, others who have been hired before you were getting the same pay you were promised. You were thinking, can you believe it? Even those who worked only 1 hour are getting paid what you were promised. You look at with grins at those around you who have been hired before you because if they're going to get that much, how much more we're going to get? But now you feel this sense of confusion that those who worked 3, 6, 9 hours are getting the same pay as you agreed to. But you're still thinking the employer is certainly going to pay you more because you are the one who took the initiative to get up early, stand in line for labor, hired first, and worked through the heat of the day. But your growing fears were proved true. You received exactly what the ones who worked only 1 hour received. Your disappointment turns to outrage and anger along with the others hired with you at the beginning. You complain, argue, and shout with your employer. This is unfair. This is unjust. Why would we agree that it's unfair for someone who has worked 1 hour to be paid the same amount as one who has worked 12 hours. This is because we believe that effort exerted should equal the reward received. This is basic to human nature. This is how God made us. He made us to work and to be rewarded. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And Paul, speaking about the way God made human beings before sin came into the world, speaking about the covenant of creation, or some might say a covenant of works, says this in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He will render to each according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And the Westminster Confession confirms that idea that God made us to work and to be rewarded. In chapter 7 of God's covenant with man, paragraph 2, it says the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Abraham and in him to his posterity upon a condition of perfect and personal obedience. Work leads to reward, and because we are made in God's image, we still have that stamped upon our personhood. That is why we consider it unfair or even unjust that a person who works 1 hour receives the same pay as one who works 12 hours. So why did Jesus tell the disciples this parable and leave it in Scripture for us? Are we to consider God unfair and unjust in bestowing favor and rewards? Shouldn't people get paid for what they do? One of the reasons I chose this passage for this morning is that I've been using scripture lessons in my own personal devotions from the 1928 edition of the Common Book of Prayer. And the first lesson for this season of the year, the first Sunday in Lent, is this passage. And that intrigued me. Why did they choose a passage like this to prepare for this time of year, for considering the Lord's Passion? I had never considered this parable in the light of the Lord's Passion, but the more I considered the context of the parable, the more I realized that it was about the Lord's Passion and suffering. Because, as we know, it is the Lord's Passion and suffering where we consider the issues of justice and righteousness, where grace and mercy come together. That is found in the cross of Christ. Christ has perfectly fulfilled the covenant of works. He has fulfilled what humans are to be. He has fulfilled that principle that labor, well done, receives reward. In fact, we can say he is the only one, the only human being who has ever existed, who has truly done anything meritorious and virtuous, that he deserves reward for what he has done. Christ has perfectly fulfilled that covenant of works that God gave in the garden. He has put in the full day of labor. He is the only one who with merit and reward did this for us. And it is in the context of the Lord's Passion that this parable is given. For if you look at verses 17 through 19, the passage that follows, he wants to remind his disciples what is about to happen to him. It says here in verses 17 through 19, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and will be raised on the third day. And so we celebrate as God's people, as Psalm 85:10 says, that steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Or as Paul states it in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so the principle that we understand from Scripture and believe as God's people is that God's grace is consistent with his justice. That God does not minimize his justice in saving us by his grace. Why? Because he has given his Son for us. But this passage is not just about justification, as we can see, but has to do with service. It has to do with labor. It has to do with being called into working for God's kingdom. So the question is, how does this passage relate to that? I believe this passage gets to the heart of our motivation in serving Christ. It searches deep into how we understand grace, justice, atonement, and reward. And this is an issue that can confuse us as believers. How does grace relate to rewards? Because, after all, only Jesus truly has done anything meritorious, righteous, that demands a reward. But for none of us is that true. We're all saved by grace. We're justified by what he has done. And yet God promises to us rewards. How does that relate? Well, we need to be reminded that God does call us to serve. Whatever this parable is telling us is that We should not be lazy. It is not a call to laziness. It's not that we should wait to the last hour either to be saved or to enter into service into God's kingdom. Let's be clear. God wants us to work as Christians, to serve in His kingdom, and ultimately everything we do as God's child is for His kingdom. Employment, education, child raising, church life. But our focus is on the kingdom of God, what He is doing in this world. God has prepared us. God has saved us by His grace so that we would be a demonstration of His people here on earth. Paul has said this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us be aware that as justified sinners, that God still calls us to serve, to do good works. John Calvin says about this parable in his understated way, if any may infer from this that men are created for the purpose of doing something, and that every man has this province assigned to him by God, that they may not sit in idleness, he will suffer no violence to the words of Christ. Calvin's agreeing, this is a call to serve. A.B. Bruce, the Scottish New Testament theologian of 100 years or more ago, says in his book, The Training of the Twelve, about this parable, if those who begin late in the day are graciously treated, it is in spite, not in consequence of their tardiness. That they have been so long idle is not a commendation, but a sin. Not a subject of self-congratulation, but of deep humiliation. If it be wrong for those who have served the Lord much to glory in the greatness of their service, it's surely still more unbecoming, even ridiculous, for anyone to pride himself in the littleness of his. This parable is not a call to laziness or that works do not matter, but it teaches us how to serve in the light of God's grace and how grace motivates us for reward. So the question I'd like us to consider this morning, how do the rewards of serving Christ relate to the principles of grace, justice, found only in the finished work of Christ? Well, the main point of this message is that rewards are bestowed only by grace. We see from this that God rewards us as He determines. Notice what Jesus has the employer say to the disgruntled servants who had worked 12 hours in verses 13 through 16 of Matthew chapter 20. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last." What Jesus is teaching here is God owes no one. God does not owe us anything based on justice, on merit, length of service, good intentions, and sincerity. All that God ever gives us, even a reward in His service, is all by grace. Jesus had earlier taught this principle of God's sovereignty of grace and salvation. God's sovereignty in all that He gives to us, it's all grace, nothing we can merit. Jesus had said to the disciples after the rich young ruler had come to Jesus, and Jesus had said to the rich young ruler, "Go and sell all that you have." And the disciples were questioning Him about this. And Jesus says in verse 23 of chapter 19, and Jesus said to His disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of God. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." None of us can earn God's grace. None of us can earn rewards. All that God gives us in salvation, all that God gives us as His people, is grace. Rewards are promised, but always bestowed by grace. We cannot discern and determine and worth of a value done by us. Only grace and only God can determine that. George Eldon Ladd, a New Testament scholar, in his book, The Gospel of the Kingdom, says this: "The contemporary Jewish thought made much of the doctrine of merit and reward. And at first sight, this seems to be true of Jesus' teaching. While Jesus appeals to reward, he never uses the ethic of merit. Faithfulness must never be exercised with a view to reward. The reward itself is utterly of grace." And Ladd, specifically commenting on this passage, says this: "This is God's way, to bestow upon those who do not deserve it, on the basis of grace, the gift of the blessings of the kingdom of God. Man's reckoning is a day's work, a day's pay. God's reckoning is an hour's work, a day's pay. The former is merit and reward. The latter is grace." And Calvin says, "But the plain meaning of this passage is God is at liberty on those whom he has lately called to an undeserved reward." So how is it that God can reward us when we don't deserve to be rewarded? How is it that we can even consider the idea that God would give us something for our effort when our effort is so stained, so corrupted, even when we are at our best intentions? Jonathan Edwards, in his treatise on justification, says this: "God's respect for our virtue, as amiable in his sight, or beautiful, or friendly, or worthy of consideration, and his acceptance of it as rewardable, are entirely built on our interest in Christ already established." See, God can look at whatever we do as God's people as pleasing, as beautiful, as worthy of his consideration, as stained as it is, as imperfect as it is, because we are in Christ. John Gerstner, in his comments on Edwards on justification, says what Edwards brings to the table that perhaps no other theologian clearly demonstrates is that our works are justified because of Christ. Not because those works bear it or are virtuous or cause us to be justified, but that those works themselves are justified in Christ. And they are considered pleasing and amiable and glorious in a sense because we belong to Jesus, not because of anything in themselves, but because we are His children. Because we are in Christ, because we are the Father's children, whatever we do with an eye to the kingdom of Christ through faith, in accordance with His word, is beautiful to Him. Not because it is perfect, not because it is without stain or imperfect motive, but because it is in Christ and covered with His righteousness. Remember the woman who anointed the feet of Jesus, and His disciples were complaining about the fact that so much was wasted in terms of money. And what is Jesus saying? She is doing that for my burial. She has done a beautiful thing. And that's how God looks at our service, when it's done with humility, as a realization that we are justified sinners, but that as we enter into God's service, He is pleased when we do it by faith. He is pleased when we look to Jesus. He is pleased as we rely on His grace. That's why Jesus can say these words later in Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 40. How the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And that's why whatever we do in God's kingdom, whatever we do because of Jesus and his love for us, because he gave himself on the cross, whether it's giving a cup to a child, feeding the hungry, teaching Sunday school, opening the doors of the church, cleaning the kitchen, or even things that we might even consider more important, the least of what we can do for Jesus in his kingdom, as done out of love for Jesus, he will reward, not because it's our perfection or that our work is perfect, but it's because we are his children and he's pleased with us. That's why Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, about the fact of rewards and that we will be judged for our service for Jesus. He says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And this is the phrase I want us to be hit with. Land on our heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Think if I wrote that, I would say, then each one will be told how they have failed, how much more they could have done. No. Because we belong to Jesus, because we belong to him, even with our failings and imperfection, then each one will receive commendation from God. And so this gives us freedom to serve the Lord, to put forth all our energies for God's kingdom. God has justified us in Christ, and he has also justified our labors, our service, our actions. Imperfect and stained, but pleasing to God because we are God's children in Christ. There's a folder in one of my cabinets that my eldest daughter, Sarah, my second daughter, Katie, my first son, Luke, and my second son, Nate, drew for me. And those are starting to fade, but there are still pictures that I still am saving, little art or little crafts that they did to give to me. Now, they are not in the Art Institute. You may look at them and say they are just drawings, but they are precious because they are my children's drawings. And that's how God looks at our actions. Not that they're perfect, not that they're even stained with sin, but God looks at our works through Christ and sees them as pleasing to him. And so we see that God rewards us as he determines, based on his grace, how he looks at us. And so the second thing we see that about how he rewards us by grace is that he rewards us as we have a focus on his kingdom. Because that is what this parable is about. It's about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. For he says that in verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And it's in the context of what immediately precedes this in chapter 19, verses 27 through 30. Because Peter asked this question about rewards. In verse 27 of chapter 19. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 tribes, on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then it's in this context that Jesus gives this parable about rewards. And this promise is not just for the disciples, that specific promise about sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We might say that they have that special place, and in the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be 12 pillars representing the 12 apostles. So they do have a special reward, but notice what Jesus says in verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So the promise of reward is exceptional. And we might even say the sky is the limit. In our service for Jesus, there is no end to what God has promised to us in the new heavens and the new earth, how God will reward us. But then there's also that danger, isn't there? If that is what I'm aiming for, then it becomes a selfish endeavor. And that's why Jesus reminds us, this is about the kingdom of God. This is about what God is doing. So let's remind ourselves of what is the kingdom of God. It is God's active intervention in human history to establish his righteous rule that has invaded history in the person of Christ and will culminate in the new heavens and new earth at Christ's coming. So our activity must coincide with the righteousness that God has established in our lives and in our church and in all our activities. God wants righteousness to be the characteristic, not only the justifying righteousness by which we stand before the righteousness of God, but God has begun this work in time and history so that his righteousness will be established in all areas of life that will ultimately be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth after Jesus comes. Herman Ritterbos, in his book, The Coming of the Kingdom, says, "The kingdom of God will be full of energy and power. It confronts man with the necessity of making all important decisions that will rule his whole existence. Its coming should raise everybody from their false rest and complacency." But we need to be cautious. Not all activity in the name of Christianity is the work of the kingdom of God. It could be very well that we use the name of Christ to build our reputation and our kingdom. It's not the size of our success. It's not how many Twitter followers we have or how many email hits we get at our website. But it's how we selfishly give ourselves to the Lord and to others. Yes, our goal should be the growth of his kingdom. Our purpose is to make disciples, but not that our organizations grow or our fame increases, but how we rejoice that others are encouraged to serve. We rejoice in how others take our place in service and progress in gaining their reward. This is what John Calvin says is the essence of this parable. He says, "As the apostles were the first fruits of the whole church, they appeared to possess some superiority. And Christ did not deny that they would sit as judges to govern the 12 tribes of Israel. But that they may not be carried away by ambition or vain confidence in themselves, it was necessary also to remind them that others who would be long afterwards be called would be partakers of that same glory. Because God is not limited to any person, but calls freely whomever he pleases and bestows on them who are called whatever rewards he considers fit." The apostles were warned that they were not to think of themselves as elite because of their status, but to serve in such a way that others would receive their boundless reward. And that is why our lives, our possessions, our goals and ambitions must be subject to the rule of Christ. And that means discipling others for the next generation of the church. Calvin again says, Christ not only meant to say that everyone who has been called before others, ought to run with such great alacrity. That means zeal and diligence. And next, to exhort all men to be modest, not to give themselves to the preference above others, but willingly to share with them a common prize. And so our goal is not ourselves. Our goal is not just us, but our goal is for others to enter into that prize, so that they too, coming to know the Savior, coming to know the one who gave himself on the cross, may take their place in God's kingdom and receive also this boundless reward that is promised to us who serve. And so this gives us the goal of our mission, is that others would enter into this reward. And that is why we need to be careful that what we're doing is not building our own kingdom or our own reputation or our own fame, but the fame and glory of Jesus. And this is what Paul is telling in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, where they are divided by, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, or I am of Christ. And he gives this warning. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If that work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And we live in a culture and a society where we look at the bigness and largeness, the effectiveness, the numbers of even Christian organizations or Christian churches. And Paul, and particularly Jesus in this passage, and Paul in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is warning us it's all about Jesus. In fact, we should find ways that we don't glorify ourselves. We don't express our fame. But to serve in such a way so that others can enter into their reward for the next generation. I've been listening on an audio tape, this book by Jim Collins about corporations, about what turns them into good, into great. And one of the images that he talks about in that book is that organizations that are like, the organizations can be like foxes or they can be like hedgehogs. And he refers to organizations that are foxes, that are very much trying to find the right strategy, very much trying to find out to be in the right place so that they can eat the hedgehog. But the hedgehog is very simple. The hedgehog knows what it's about. So that when the fox is about to eat the hedgehog, the hedgehog puts out its spurs. And that the hedgehog is successful because he knows to do one thing. And I think there's something there analogous to what we are as God's people, that our focus is the kingdom of Christ, the glory of Jesus, his cross, and living in a servant way, as he'll talk later with his disciples, of being servants, just like Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for many. And so what does this mean for us here this morning? Everything we are and do is because of the cross. We can never remind ourselves too much of what Christ has done. Is God fair? No, he's exceedingly gracious, far exceeding what we deserve, either in our human destiny or in what our good works actually accomplish and what they are. As completely righteous in Christ, God cherishes our works in faith for his kingdom. Not because of their purity, but despite them. God loves and approves our works. If this became our way of thinking, we would be humble and careful and not to exalt ourselves or go beyond what God has written in his word, but to know that we enjoy the smile of God, that our smallest efforts, even our larger ones, even though they're unrecognized, these receive the approval of God our Father because of Christ. What freedom and incentive this would be in our lives, that we are to seek to bring others, people, to know this Jesus and to take their place in the kingdom of God and receive their boundless reward in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are pleased despite who we are. You are pleased because of your Son, in whom you are well pleased, because he fulfilled all righteousness, because he went to the cross, because he was obedient in our place. But yet, even as your children, you are pleased with our works. You are pleased with our service as we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as we look to your mission, the kingdom of God, where we seek not to exalt ourselves, but Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would continue to use this church to fulfill what this church is, because this is what this church is. Glorifying Jesus and seeking the kingdom of God, not in a way to glorify themselves, but Jesus, the Son of God, who gave himself for us. So Lord, I pray that every one of us who are serving you, and all of us who are your people, should be saying, yes, Lord, we want to serve you. But let us never seek great things for ourselves, but realize that whatever we do in faith, whatever we do in trust in Jesus, you are well pleased. You find it beautiful and glorious in your sight because of your Son. Lord, we thank you that we are your children. Thank you that we have this boundless reward. Help us to seek your kingdom and your righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. In Jesus' name, amen.